I'd like to start by asking some rhetorical questions. They won't all be difficult. I think one, at least one of them is going to be difficult. And by nature, I don't want you to answer them out loud. I know some of you extroverts are going to be very tempted to answer out loud, but please refrain. When you think of America, what comes into your mind? So when you think of America, what comes into your mind? What comes into your mind when you think of your family? What comes into your mind when you think of yourself? Now, what comes into your mind when you think of God? A.W. Tozer begins his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, with this statement: "What comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us." Now, this may seem like a good opening line of a book, and it is a very good opening line, but maybe it's too bold at first reading. It's too bold of a statement. However, I do think, and I am a Christian, so I'm biased, but I do think that Tozer is correct. He goes on to write in a paragraph just after this statement: "For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church." What Tozer is saying is that it is vital as a church and as Christians that we think deeply, seriously, and rightly about God. I mean, it seems very basic, but... And this has always been the case. Even reading through classic works by other Christians who have lived before us and have passed and gone to be with the Lord, it's always been this case. The world has a wonderful way of distracting us from our main task as Christians, and that is to know God and know him better and more. Because if we get God wrong, we will ultimately get everything wrong. Ultimately, we will get, I mean, we might get a math equation right on a test, but ultimately... If we get God wrong, we get everything wrong. Now, when we gather on Sunday mornings for corporate worship as a church, we most often read through a text and preach through the Bible book by book. So we just finished Haggai, and we went through it in a chapter by chapter, verse by verse manner. And this is how we normally do things. We recently, in the past year, we went through Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Then we went through 1 Timothy. We just finished Haggai. But occasionally, we will do more topical series or a sermon on a topic. So we might deal with suffering because as a church we were going through a season, and we know that we'll always as a church go through some sort of a season of suffering, but we were especially hard pressed, and so we had a sermon on suffering, and we do series on different topics. This week we will begin a 5-week series of sermons on the attributes of God, meaning we're going to look at his character. If Tozer is right, and I believe he is, then we need to continually pursue God and know him more and better. And so I have titled this series, Knowing God, and if you're familiar with J.I. Packer's book with the same title, you know where I got this title. Any good idea, any good thing that you hear from me is either from this book or is flowed out of this book into somebody else's mind, and I'm just regurgitating. I might throw in like another slang word or something in there to try and contextualize it, but I've got nothing new and exciting for you. It's all coming from somebody else. And this title is just a great title, and it's what we're going to be doing for the next 5 weeks. We're going to be pursuing God by knowing him better. This morning will serve as an introduction to and a reason, an explanation of the reason for studying, and it'll also be an overview of God's attributes. Now, we're spending the next 5 weeks studying some of God's attributes because, again, Tozer was right. What we think of God is of the greatest importance. It's of the greatest importance for you and for this church. We need a higher and bigger and growing understanding of who God is. Now, before we dig into the text, let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word this morning. Almighty Father, we have gathered to worship you. You are our God and Savior. We ask that as we study some of your attributes this morning and we look at who you are, that you would help us to have a bigger and better understanding of who you are. May our minds grow in knowledge of you so that our hearts would grow in love for you. May your Spirit do great things for your glory and for our good as we read and obey your word. Please, Lord, speak this morning to all of us redeemed sinners who have come to meet with you and fellowship with your people. Give us what we need. We are reliant on you. We also pray that you might speak to those who have not yet repented of their sin and trusted in Christ. Show them their sin. Let them be convicted of it. Help them to grant them, please, Father, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We ask that you save them from their sins today. We know it's a bold prayer, but we can pray bold things because you are a bold and wonderful, glorious God. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the main text is just one verse, but I'm going to read it in a greater context, and that's 2 Corinthians 4:6. So if you would, please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It won't be on the screen. Almost everything else is going to be on the screen, but we want to be in the habit of opening the Word when we gather together, having it on our laps. We want our kids to see the parents in this church opening their Bibles and reading it. So please open your Bibles and read 2 Corinthians 4:1 through 6 with me. Now, if you don't have a Bible and you want to read on, there are Bibles below the seats in front of you, and you can find the text on page 627. 2 Corinthians 4:1 through 6, 627 in the Pew Bible. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Now, can you imagine a husband or a wife who says to their spouse these words, "Honey, I have no desire to know you more, to pursue you relationally, or to understand you better." Can you imagine a husband or a wife saying this to their spouse? Now, I know that some of you may not have to imagine this scenario because you've experienced it or you're currently experiencing it. And I pray the Lord would give you grace and strength to get through it. However, some professing Christians, though they likely would not say these words out loud, believe these things when it comes to their relationship with God. They have no desire to know Jesus more. They desire not to pursue Christ or to understand him better. They have the fire insurance, they believe, and so they can go on living their lives for their own glory. Now, to view God as a God who simply desires an hour or so on a Sunday, sometimes, and some half-hearted religious acts when one can fit them in, is to have a terribly small and wrong understanding of who God is and what he desires from us. God is so much bigger than Sunday morning, our time. Now, this time matters. God has called us to fellowship together in local churches, to proclaim the gospel to one another, to rejoice in these truths and to unpack his word. But God wants us to focus on him and to know him and to pursue him all the time. Every relationship has room for growth, doesn't it? I know this with my own relationship with my parents, my relationship with my wife and my children. Has room for growth, and this would include the Christian's relationship with God, and every Christian can and should deeply desire. I know that there are seasons in the Christian's life where it's hard, you're struggling with apathy. We just looked through Haggai, we studied through the book, and we saw that this is a continual struggle for God's people. It was then, it is today. You know, the things of the world are looking really shiny right now. But deep down in the Christian's heart, there has to be this resounding desire and true passion to know God and know him better. So what is behind? Again, this is an introductory sermon. It's not like we normally give, but I feel a need to unpack and to give an overview and to give some preface to this study. What is behind the desire to know God? Simply this. Why should we want to know God more and better? Simply because we desire to know God himself. We're not pursuing an abstract knowledge. We're pursuing a person, God. Now, he is God, but he has revealed himself as a person in Christ to us. Now, we want to know the one who has shown in our hearts the knowledge of his incomparable glory in the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That 2 Corinthians 4, 6, if you read that text, it's just wonderful. It's just beautiful. We want to pursue this one who has shown in our hearts the glory that he is in the face of Jesus Christ. We're not trying to impress others, though it may sometimes be understood that way. And if I come off that way, sometimes I apologize. I have no desire ultimately to impress you. I want to know God, and so should you. We're not trying to get an A on a test or to earn a degree. We're seeking a personal God who has made himself known to us. We want to better know and see and enjoy Jesus Christ, because in Jesus Christ, we can experience the glory of God. I want to know God's glory. As a Christian, that's what's happened in my heart. What used to be the most glorious thing to the Christian before God changed their heart was money or women or men or fame or stuff or sports. But when the Spirit brings new life into a heart, those desires change. And the greatest desire of the Christian's heart is to know God, to enjoy the treasure that is Christ more and more, because our heart's desire has changed. I used to want these things, but my heart is different now. And there's a fundamental change that occurs in the Christian. We want God. We want to know him. We want to see him. We want to understand him better. So that's what's behind the desire to know God. Now, what does knowing God look like? Now, I'm going to read an example from Scripture, and some of us are going to say, yeah, right. Like that has hardly ever described my passion to know God more, but I think we want to shoot for this type of passion to know God, and I think it's a great example, and it's from Scripture, so it's reliable. It comes from the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul knows Christ, and he wants to know him more and more and more. The one who is righteous on our behalf, who by faith, because of God's grace, has hidden us in him. We want to know him. Who is this one who would go to the cross to pay for my sins? How can I ultimately have a greater passion for anyone but him? That's what Paul says. This is the heart. This is what fuels his trips from city to city and his preaching of the gospel. When he's stoned, what gets him up after that is this passion to know Christ more and better. What is the fruit of knowing God? For this, I give you four examples or effects, as J.I. Packer calls them in his book, Knowing God. Knowing God produces great energy for God. Knowing God causes great thoughts of God. Knowing God leads to great boldness for God. Knowing God brings great contentment in God. I so bad want this fruit in your life. As a pastor at this church, you may not call this church home. Maybe you're just visiting, just checking it out. Maybe God is moving you from one local church to another for whatever reason. I hope it's a good reason, not a bad reason. If it's a bad reason, go back. But this is my prayer for you, if you are part of this church, and for God's church everywhere. It is my prayer for myself. I want to know God so that I would have greater energy for God. What would it mean for our families, this community, and the glory of Christ if we know God more and better? It would mean wonderful things. For our children to see parents that are passionate, not most about their boat or their house or them competing in sports and excelling, all fine things when seen and understood rightly, but for them to know God and to be pursuing God above all else And for them to see that in their parents is going to affect their lives. It's going to affect my life as I see you and witness you passionately pursuing knowledge, but ultimately love for God. Now, there are some important things to remember as we spend time studying God's attribute. And I've broken it down into this equation. It's simple. Infinite is greater than finite. This is the first thing we need to remember. Infinite is greater than finite. We are finite created beings trying to comprehend an infinite uncreated God. Just try to wrap your mind around that. Okay? You can't because you're finite, all right? We're studying the infinite God who has created everything. No matter how in-depth we study and know God, no matter how brilliant we are, no matter how much we put into knowing God, we cannot completely exhaust him. It's impossible. This reminds me of what John says in his gospel concerning Jesus' ministry. If you read through John's gospel, he likes to add some editorial remarks. Now, they're spirit-led, they're inspired, but they're John's personality. And one of the places I think it's humorous is John 21:25, where we're reminded of the infiniteness of God. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. This is towards the end of the book. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. He's describing simply Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry. And he says, we can't even contain all that he is and all that he did when he came with books on this earth. This scratches at the surface of who God is. And because of who God is, we will never be able to say, I've completely known God. And yet so many of us kind of get in this habit of, yeah, I'm good. I know God enough. I'm content. We cannot reach the end of knowing God. Our minds are not large enough to fit all of who God is in them. God is not a problem to solve. He's not an equation. God is the most glorious treasure in life. He's the most glorious treasure in life. To be worshipped, to be praised, to be sought after, to be studied for the sake of knowing him more and better. There's a God far greater than us who has figured us out completely. Completely. He knows everything about you. And you cannot completely figure him out. Now, some of you are thinking, well, then why even try? This seems like an impossible task. And yes, it is, but it's also a wonderful truth. We can never get bored of God. Never. If you're bored of God, then there's something wrong with your heart. Something needs to be changed. Something needs to be repented of. Some mood or attitude, something you ate needs to be not eaten again. All right, there's something going on with you, not with God. All of the sermons, all the books, all the songs, and all the everything that all the people in all the world can do cannot completely and perfectly capture all there is to know of God. But we should seek him more and more and more and more. Though we cannot reach the end of knowing God, we can in fact know him. And we can know a lot about God. Why? Because he has made himself known to us. A lot of himself known to us. As I've said before, God is not playing hide and seek. He's not playing games. He is displaying and revealing himself to us. And God is a speaking personal God. He makes himself known two ways to us. The first is general revelation. It's called general revelation. And the Apostle Paul writes about how God speaks through general revelation and what it accomplishes in Romans 1. So if you want, you can flip over to Romans 1, but this text will be on your screen. I'm summarizing all of what he says in two verses. There's more going on. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So from the tiniest of fleas to the buzzing bees, all the way to the giant redwood trees, everything, it all says there is a God in heaven. He exists. This did not come from nothing. It came from someone. And yet general revelation can only take us so far. And it's this far. All that God reveals through creation about himself is that he exists. And it means, ultimately, that we have no excuse, Paul says, in regards to our sin and our rebellion towards him. General revelation does not contain the gospel. So you can't stare at the sun and without God's revealing himself to you, get the gospel and be saved. God has to take another step. If you stare at the sun, two things are going to happen. People are going to stare at you thinking you're a weirdo. And the second thing that's going to happen is you're going to need to go to the optometrist. What you need to do if you want to know God is you need to open this book. And this is where we find what is called special revelation. This brings us to this second truth, how God makes himself known to us. It's called special revelation. It is, to use the language of 2 Corinthians 4, when the Holy Spirit, who is the one who shines into our hearts, it is when the Holy Spirit shines into our hearts through the word going forth. Someone shares the gospel with us. You are a sinner. Yeah, you think you're so cool and you're so fly and you're going to get to heaven based on your good works. And someone says, that's a lie. You need to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. And they go on and explain who Jesus is. And you say, you're right. This is how God works through the preaching of the gospel in special revelation. You see your sin and you repent of it and you trust in Christ. And when that happens, and how it happens is the Holy Spirit shines into your heart to reveal the glory of Christ. Jesus speaks often of the need for special revelation. In passages like Matthew 11:27, we have an example. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Special revelation reveals to us all that we know about God. You cannot know God more than he exists without God revealing more of himself to you. It's impossible. We cannot know the doctrine of the Trinity without God's progressive revelation of himself throughout Scripture. And it's there. Wow, the Spirit is doing things that the Father does. The Son is receiving glory. The Son is calling people to trust in him. We see the doctrine of the Trinity as God reveals himself more and more throughout Scripture. You can only know the gospel of Jesus Christ and truths about God, like the divinity of Jesus Christ, as you open his word and read it, and he makes these truths known to you. Hebrews 1:1-3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ has made God known to us. He is the revelation of the glory of God. It's in him that we see God best. John 17:3, another example. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So I think these two truths about God, that we cannot exhaust him and that we rely on him to reveal himself to us predominantly through his word, are foundational truths that we need to know as we study God's attributes. Now this morning I want to briefly give an overview of God's attributes. Theologians have attempted throughout church history to categorize God's attributes, to describe them. I mean, we're trying, as hard as it is, and as much as we're going to get things a little bit off and not perfectly be able to do it, we have to study God, behold his glory, and think about who he is. And so one of the ways that theologians have classified God's attributes is that they've put them in one of two groups. Now I'm going to use two words that maybe you're not familiar with, but they're good words. They've categorized them in one of two ways. There are communicable attributes of God, meaning God communicates them to us. So these are attributes that are going to be a little bit more familiar to us because we to some degree or another have them. Not like God has them, but to some degree or another we experience them and display them. He has shared his image with us, and some of that is these communicable attributes. And then there are the incommunicable attributes, meaning those attributes that we do not share with God in any way, shape, or form. Now, again, there is an imperfection. This is a system, our way of understanding who God is, so it's not perfect. But I want to give you a list here of incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. Now, you don't have to say these words all the time, but I think it's helpful to know them. Here's how Wayne Grudem categorizes these attributes. Independence, unchangeableness, eternity, omnipresence, and unity are all attributes of God that we do not share. And here are those that we do share: spirituality, invisibility, knowledge, wisdom, truthfulness, goodness, love, mercy and grace, holiness, peace, justice, jealousy, wrath, will, freedom, sovereignty, perfection, blessedness, beauty, and glory. Now, it is my intention, we're spending 5 weeks on God's attributes this time, but my goal is to, every once in a while, in between books that we're studying, so we'll be in 1 Peter after these five weeks, it's my intention to pick this series back up. So if you're here and the Lord blesses us with your presence, it would be a blessing to have you join us and be part of this church. But if you're here over time, 2-3 years, we're going to go through all of God's attributes. We're going to pick up five. We're going to do this session on this series. We're going to do five communicable attributes. We're going to look at four. We're going to look at the holiness of God, the grace of God, the love of God, and the justice of God. And then throughout the next years, as we take breaks from books, we're going to pick up other attributes. Now, I want to close with a quote. After introducing you to God's attributes, hopefully you know many of them quite well and you're excited for this series, I still want to close with a quote that I believe captures, once again, the great need for us to study God's attributes, the great need that we have to know God more and more. Now, a few months ago on a Monday morning, now, if you know anything about pastors, Monday morning is like the hardest day normally. You feel like, now I'm a man and I cannot give birth to a baby, but this is how many pastors have described it. Like, you just gave birth to a thought, an idea. A scripture has been expounded. You spent a week studying this passage and you've tried to feed God's word, and oftentimes you've not done as good of a job as you want. And so you're kind of exhausted on Monday mornings if you're a preacher. And so this Monday morning, I was especially exhausted. I was like, Lord, please give me some more motivation to pursue you and to get ready for this next week when I preach again. And I came across this quote in a book by John Piper called A Godward Life. It stuck with me for the last, I think I came across this in October, and I've come back to it often. If the church is going to reassert God's rightful place in the soul of man and the center of all life, we will need a sharpened focus of who God is and what God is like. One of the reasons our witness to God's reality is minimal is that our understanding of God's reality is minimal. In the name of quick and relevant impact, we minimize the very greatness that would be his renown. Without this, we will not boldly and graciously reassert his rightful place in all of life. Brothers and sisters, my hope is that by spending some weeks together looking at God's attributes, God would become even more the center of our lives and the center of this church. That more and more of us would have a sharpened focus of the glory and the greatness of God. And as that happens, we would become more like Christ. That we would grow as disciples. That we would make more disciples. We're going to move now into the Lord's Supper. Worship team, would you come forward as I prepare? Now this morning, we will rejoice together in the gospel, together celebrating the Lord's Supper. As Stuart shared and talked about what the Lord's Supper is and the power that is found in celebrating the Lord's Supper together, I think he wonderfully prepared us and pointed us to Christ. Now, every single person who has repented of their sins and trusted in Christ knows God. They have tasted and seen the glory and greatness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so this supper, the Lord's Supper, which we know is not a typical supper, we're eating it on a Monday or on a Sunday morning, and it's very small, points to a spiritual reality. It's a physical act that points to a spiritual reality. What it says is that Christ really did come. The Father really did send his Son for you, brother and sister in Christ. and that the Son really did come, and he bore the wrath of sin that you deserved. And so eating a piece of a cracker, eating some bread, and drinking some juice is not going to save you from your sin. Faith in Christ is going to save you. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, we're so thankful that the Lord has brought you in here. But we ask that you refrain from this meal. This is a family meal. It comes by faith in Christ. All those who are in Christ have been adopted. We become brothers and sisters in God's household. And so this is a family meal. This cannot save you. Trust in Jesus Christ. That will save you from your sins.